Let me begin this morning by thanking you for your presence. We're glad for the merciful God that allows us to be here on this beautiful Lord's Day. I'm glad to see the sun here. I did try to bring it back with me. I'm glad that it's out, and I'm like Brother Dwayne said, as long as it stays, I'm happy. But we're glad that you're here, and we're glad that you had a safe trip. We ask that you would open your mind and say some things together that we might have a better understanding of the Scriptures and make better applications of its teaching. I want to, too, add my thanks to Brother Jeannie, to Brother Buddy, and Brother Mel for taking my duties while I was away last week. I want you to know that I deeply appreciate that, and I know that they would do a good job. I didn't have any doubt of that, and I'm thankful that you've stepped up and done that, and believe me, hopefully, Lord willing, you'll get a few more opportunities this year to do that, and I'm glad that you're so willing to do that. I had a wonderful meeting in Las Vegas. I say you can't go home. Yes, you can. It was wonderful to be there to see where they're at now. They have a new building on the property that was there when I was there. Over 20 years ago, 23 years ago, and they're growing, they're flourishing, and I'm so happy, and I couldn't have been more pleased with the meeting. We had people that were from the community, and we also had five of the congregations in town that came to the meeting, and that's never happened in any meeting I ever held or when I preached there. The congregations kind of kept to themselves, but for this meeting, they came out and they were very kind and generous with their comments about the lessons. Had a lot of opportunity to see people that we have not seen for many years. Some three young people especially that we watched grow up that have lost their way and they've kind of went back into the world, and they were there every night. We got to talk to them, encourage them, and I pray and hope that they'll get their lives straightened with God. When we left, they cried. I hope that's a good sign that they're going to get their life right with God. One of the things that I guess I'm most grateful for in my trip there was the last night of the meeting, there was a couple there that came and from the congregation that I first attended when I came to Las Vegas, that we had a very difficult parting when I left and took the position that I did on the marriage question, and it really caused hard feelings on their part, and they were very not very kind and not very warm towards me and Rita. A lot of things I experienced there that are very difficult to this day. But the last night of that meeting, one of the elders of that congregation came to my meeting. And he was very, very kind to me. And he was very much, told me he was glad to see me, appreciated my lesson. And that was something that needed to be done for 23 years. And I'm so thankful God allowed me to live long enough and them to live long enough that we could have that moment on Friday night. I would also ask that you'll keep that man in your prayers. He's just been diagnosed with lung cancer. And he was a dear friend when I lived there, and he's still a dear friend, whether he understands it or not. And I'll continue to pray that God will bless him with more life and more opportunity. So I want to thank you for allowing me to be gone. And again, I think much good was done in that meeting, and I believe much good is done in any meeting where the gospel is preached, and so I want to thank you again for letting me be gone. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. There is probably not a chapter in the Bible among the people of God that is more discussed and has been discussed than the 11th chapter of the book of Corinthians. And it is because it's really a two-part chapter. We're only going to cover the first part today and tonight, and we'll cover the second part, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. The subject this morning is very different than the second part of the book. The second part of this chapter deals with the Lord's Supper, and it begins in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, and we'll discuss that next week. But the first part deals with a subject that has caused much controversy and misunderstanding concerning the principles of headship and submission. And we want to look at this because it is an issue that still lingers in the body of Christ to this very day. And so we want to look and see what the text says. Now I want this part of the letter is a reply of things that were written to Paul concerning tensions that were being caused in the early church by differing positions on certain elements. In the last few weeks, we discussed the liberty of eating meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 8 through 10. And before that, we talked about questions and answers to marriage. And it's interesting to remember that everything that's covered in 1 Corinthians 7 has to be reconciled to everything else that's written in the Bible concerning the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we examine that at length. And then we examine at length the subject of eating meats offered to idols. And it was causing a great deal of problem in the first century between the Jews and the Gentiles. Simply because the Jews, they never had a problem with it. They understood that the idol was nothing. But the Gentile conference, that was a different issue. Because they came out of pagan heathen worship. And they believed that there was a wrong in doing anything that gave adoration or homage to the idol. And so when they had meat that was sold in a more open marketplace, that was offered to an idol and then sold to be used for common consumption, and yet it would be presented to them, it would cause a stumbling block. Because they understood that that meat had been offered to an idol, and therefore in their mind it was defiled and could not be eaten. But again, the Jew had no problem with that, and the Christian had no problem with that, because he knew the idol was nothing. And so we're talking about men and women who had left a lack of spiritual understanding. And so we discussed at great length the responsibility of the weaker and the spiritual minded. Those who are more spiritual and more mature with those who are weaker and not as knowledgeable, that we have to be very careful that we are patient and long suffering, and we do not use liberty that we have in such a way that we would destroy the faith of another Christian. That is absolutely paramount, and that's what we talked about in those chapters. But beginning in chapter 11 to the end of this book, this deals with a variety of topics that was causing difficulty in the Lord's church in the city of Corinth. And the subject that's under consideration this morning and this evening will be headship. Now, it's been given a lot of names, but the subject matter is the subject of headship, and it has to do with authority. And it has to do with the principle of the covering. And we're going to talk about it in the context of this chapter. I want to begin this morning by telling you sometimes it's helpful to read what other people may say about a given text in order to give you some perspective. There's a brother that I know very well who wrote a very good commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's a very good commentary. It's part of the True series that was written by a non-institutional brethren on every Bible book in the New Testament. It's not yet complete. I think there's about 3 or 4 more books that have to be written. But he did this particular one of the first books that were done in the series. And it's a very good book on this book of Corinthians. And he said, he made this statement concerning praying, prophesying, and the covering. He said, I suggest that some among the women in the Corinthians church had decided that they could cast aside all symbols of subjection to men, since there was neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. From what I can gather, the woman must have been in the midst of a small woman's liberation movement there in Corinth. The primary thrust of this passage pertains to subjection. To persuade women not to cast aside their symbol of subjection, and Paul is going to make 6 arguments. Now, again, we don't base our faith on a commentary, but a commentary can help us think. And what I want you to think about is that this is the first century, And they had cultures and they had traditions that were being brought into the church that was leading to problems in the Lord's church. Now, one of the things that I want to suggest to you here is that it is indeed true. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul addressed the fact that there was equality in Christ. That there was neither Jew nor Greek. There was neither bond nor free. There was neither male or female. But in that context, now listen, in Galatians chapter 3 is not the same context as 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is dealing with a cultural problem. Galatians chapter 3 is dealing with the problem of Jewish Christians trying to bind Old Testament customs and laws onto New Testament Christians, specifically the Gentiles. And the question was, did any of the Old Testament laws apply to the New Testament Christian? And the answer to that's no. Because in Christ, there was no Jew and Gentile. There was no male and female. There was no free or a master. All were one. Now, what it was talking about there is they are one in Christ. That they are recognized on an equal plateau. That all Christians, whether they're male or female, have equality in the sight of God. Now, does that mean that they're equal in every way? And the answer to that's no. And that's what this chapter is about. Because there was some things that were different. And it had to do with role. And it had to do with submission. And so that is what's being discussed in 1 Corinthians 11. The only part of Brother Willis's comment that I would not probably agree with is that I don't believe Galatians 3 and 1 Corinthians 11 are parallel accounts of the same subject matter. It has two different things under consideration. But it is true something was causing the Corinthian women to change the way that they looked at a particular culture that was very prevalent in the first century and is still prevalent to this day in the Middle East. And probably always will be. And so we're going to talk about why that should not have caused a problem in Corinth. So take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I want to add one more thing before we begin reading. We're not reading verse 1 and there's a reason. Verse 1 belongs in the lesson that we taught last week. Remember, the divisions in the chapter were put in there by men. They were not inspired by God. They are not divinely inspired. And so, really the subject matter, look at verse 1 for a minute. It says in verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, what he's talking about is the things that he has just previously discussed. He talked about not allowing your liberty to cause a stumbling block for the weaker and the immature Christian. Don't do that. Don't take this liberty that you have of eating meat and don't take it and use it in a way that causes your brother to stumble, violates his conscience, and destroys his faith. He says, don't do that. And then he adds in verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. In other words, you can follow my example in this. I have never tried to use my liberty in such a way that would cause my brother to stumble, but I've tried to follow Christ, and that's what you need to imitate. He's not asking people to follow him. He's asking people to follow Christ. Imitate me if I follow Christ. If I'm following Christ, then you can follow me. And that's true today, ladies and gentlemen. If we have men and women in the church that are strong and they're good examples and they strive to live after the commandments of God, we ought to imitate them. We ought to emulate them. But not because of them, but because of their example in Christ. And so the emphasis is in Christ. But beginning in verse 2, down through verse 16, this is a different theme. We're going to begin a different section of study. We're going to begin a different subject matter. And so now we're leaving the subject of eating meats offered to idols, And we're getting into the part of praying, prophesied, and the covering. Let's read the text beginning in verse number 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head covered dishonors her head. For that is one of the same as her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. Nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of the man. In the Lord, for the woman came from the man, even so man also comes through the woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, when we look at these verses, and when you study these verses, there are four different positions or stands that are taken among the people of God. One of those stands is that this head covering is still in force and needs to be practiced and is required by the Christian lady who is a member of the body of Christ today. That's one position. Number two, it's a matter of culture. And it should be followed wherever it is the prevailing practice, such as Nigeria, Iraq, and in the Middle East. And then the third thing is that the hair is the covering. That the hair that has been given to woman is her covering. And last, it refers to spiritually gifted woman. Now, here's what I want to say about those four positions. Number one, the first thing that we need to consider is whenever anybody, and really only two of these positions are really very formidable. That's the first and the second. The other two, they'll be talked about, but they're really not people who strictly adhere to the last two. But there are great groups of brethren who adhere to the first two. Now here's the interesting thing I want you to think about. The group that would say that we need to practice the covering, what will they use as proof text that they need, that the woman needs to wear a covering? They're going to use the text that we're going to study. They say this proves that the woman has to wear a covering. Now, those who oppose that as being a binding where God is not bound and look at that as a personal liberty, what passage do they use to show that it is not something that's required today? The same passage. The same set of verses. Now, what does that tell you? Two groups, two different conclusions, both using the same passage as proof text. You know what that tells me? One of them or both of them are wrong. They both can't be right. You can't have two conflicting conclusions coming from one passage. That would be a contradiction. And so either one of them is right, or one or both of them are wrong. But they both cannot be right. And so I would submit to you that there is a way to know which one is right. And we can conclude that by just looking at the text. And that's what we're going to do. We're just going to look at the text and see if we can reconcile the text on everything else that the Bible says on this subject. And I believe we can do that. So, first of all, we've got to answer these questions. And brethren, this is not just true of this text. This is true of any text. You need to answer the W questions. Who, what, when, and where? You need to know the answer to those questions when you're dealing with a text of Scripture. Because if you don't have those answers in the right order, and you don't have them right, you're going to come up with a false conclusion. You've got to make sure you understand the text. Number one, who is being spoken to? In this context, in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, who is being addressed? Men and women who were praying and prophesying. That's who is being spoken to. So this is a class of people, men and women, who were praying and prophesying in the first century. Number two, what is being required? Men are to be uncovered and women are to be covered. That is what's required in the text. Number three, why is this important? Because the principles of subjection to Christ and to the husband. The reason that this is important is because it's a principle lesson on the subject of subjection. Now, when does it apply? When men and women are praying and prophesying. That's when it applies. Where does it apply? Wherever men and women are praying and prophesying. Now, that last point's important. You know why? Because there is a conclusion that is drawn from 1 Corinthians 11 that is an assumption. What is it? The assumption is, I don't believe the woman ever prayed and prophesied as described in this context in an assembly of the Lord's church. That is not stated here. But that is often entered into the discussion, that this is talking about in an assembly of the church. It doesn't say that. That won't be said until down in the second part of the chapter when we get into the Lord's Supper. Because that's supposed to be done when the body comes together. But this is not talking about that time. This is talking about when men or women are praying or prophesying. Question. In the first century, did men and women only pray and prophesy in the church? No. And I'll give you scriptural examples in a few moments to show that there was praying and prophesying outside the assemblies of the Lord's church. So that's not talking about this. And this is what confuses the issue. Because this is where, now let me give you an example. Those who hold to the covering, they're not uniformed either. Because you have some people who wear the covering that only wear it when somebody's praying. They put it on their head when somebody's praying for the opening prayer, for the prayers at the table, the closing prayer, and then they take it off. And then you have other people that wear it during the whole assembly. Okay, which one's right? And then you have people who believe that they have to wear it all the time, anywhere, private or public, they have to wear the covering. Okay, so you have three different understandings of the same action. Which one's right? Well, I'll tell you which one's right. The one's right is the person you're talking with. They think they're right. But what I'm trying to get you to see, there is no uniform application of people who even practice the covering. They're not even in agreement among themselves. That's a problem. You know why? That's confusing. How do I know I should wear it just when I pray? How do I know I got to wear it for the whole service? How do I know that I'm not supposed to wear it every time I'm out to show that I'm in subjection? You see, you have an uninformed and you have an inconsistent standard. Brethren, that's a problem. That's a problem. And you know what? That's one of the greatest problems with their position. It is inconsistent. Now, and the assembly is not mentioned in the early part of this text. It's not mentioned. And that's an assumption. And again, what happens if you infiltrate, that is the assembly, then you've added something to the text and we're not to add anything to the Bible. Now, Mr. Linsky said this: it is quite essential to note that no modifier is attached to the participles to denote a place where these activities were exercised. So we on our part should not introduce one. By omitting a reference to a place, Paul said, wherever and whenever it is proper and right for a man and woman to pray or to prophesy, the difference between the sex should be marked. Now, Mr. Linsky is right about that. There is nothing in the grammar that leads us to believe that a place, a particular place, is under consideration in the text. Because there is no such distinction. Now again, I'm not an English scholar. Far be it. Anybody that's ever read my writing knows that. Ask Toni Sims, she could tell you. I'm not an English scholar. But you know what? I know people who are. And Mr. Linsky is absolutely right. There is nothing in the English translation or the original Greek that specifies a particular place. So number one, we can get one thing out of here that will help us, and let's not make this an assembly passage, because it's not an assembly passage. It's talking about whenever and wherever a man or woman is praying and prophesying. Now, another thing we need to consider, and that is this something that's done today? Well, praying is. What about prophesying? Is that something that we practice today? No. Because we don't have spiritual gifts today. And so we don't live in the area and the time of spiritual gifts. And so that would limit how we apply this. Because we're not in the age of spiritual gifts. And we'll see that more fully when we get to 1 Corinthians 13. And so that particular part of this text is really not applicable to us because we're not doing that today. We're not prophesying in the name of God. We're not giving prophecy. We're not foretelling things. And so that would not apply to us today. Now, in the text, he begins by saying, "Now I praise you." A congregation that had so many problems also had a record of keeping the things which Paul had instructed them. Yeah, they had a lot of problems, but there's some things they did right. And what they did that was right in this case is that they had the proper principle understood. Keep the traditions just like I delivered them to you. Not things handed down from men, but traditions that were handed down from heaven. Now, you hear people today that say, well, we do that by tradition, and we say that's wrong, because the church has no traditions. We got to be careful about that. Oh yes, we do have traditions. We have traditions given to us by God. That's not a man-made tradition. Let me show you what I mean. In Matthew 21, and verse number 25. The baptism of John, where was it, from heaven or from men? Now he's reasoning with the Pharisees about the matter of authority. And he was asking about, was the baptism of John a tradition? Was that a tradition? Was that something just practiced by the early Christians in the first century? Was that a tradition? No. That was something given by God. The baptism of John was handed down by God. That wasn't just a tradition. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 Look at verse number 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. What tradition? Traditions found within the Word of God. Let me give you an example. Is the Lord's Supper a tradition? Yeah. It's a divine tradition given down by the apostle. It was given by the apostle. That's a divine tradition. Let me give you another example. We meet at 9:30. Is that a tradition? Well, if it is, we broke tradition because we used to meet at 10. No, that's not it. But can church have tradition? Yeah. The invitation song. That's a tradition. Wednesday night Bible study, invitation. That's a tradition. Gospel meeting. Those are traditions. Now, don't go out of here joyful that that means you don't have to come. Because those are traditions based upon biblical principles. What do I mean? Sunday night service. You read about that in the Bible? No. What we do read about, the Bible says, whenever you assemble, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. People read into that, that means we only have to be here Sunday morning. That's a misrepresentation of Hebrews chapter 10. It says assemblies. It is plural. It is not singular. And the Bible also says that we're to provoke one another to love and good works. How can you do that if you have the ability to be here, but you're not? How do you provoke each other to love and good works? Bible studies. Bible studies are for the purpose of teaching and edifying us. By our absence, we say we don't need it because we've been edified enough, or we're knowledgeable enough and we don't need it. Where's the Bible for that? Again, brethren, what we do, we built in our tradition. We have these personal traditions we have. Well, I've had members of church argue with me. Well, the only God-given service you've got to be here for is Sunday morning. Show me the passage that says it. Hebrews 10:24, ain't it? Because it says assemblies. It doesn't say assembly. Another passage that you would have to, people that go to Hebrews 10, what about verse 24? Provoke one another to love and good works. Can I only do that Sunday morning? Can I only Sunday morning? No. Not if I love my brethren. You see, brethren, it's your perspective. It's what you want to... I see what I want to see. You remember what we talked about in Bible class? Why do people read Mark 16:16 and say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. And when you ask them who's saved in the passage, they say, the person that believes. Why do they see that? Because that's what they want to see. Why does a member of the church that wants to get out of attending any other service read Hebrews 10 and only see Sunday morning? Because that's what they want to see. That's what they want to see. If we're true to the text, it means every time we come together. Now, is a tradition always bad? We have a song before the Lord's Supper. That's a tradition. That's a tradition. Is it a man-made tradition? No. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, what's one of the things the Bible tells us that we better do, that we do not drink judgment and condemnation to ourselves? It says we have to discern the Lord's body. You know what that means? And we'll get into this more next week. It means to look in the mind's eye. What does that song before the Lord's Supper do? It puts us in mind of what we're doing and why we're doing it. What it's trying to do is to channel our thinking upon what we are doing. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Do you have to sing a song? No. You don't. But we do in order to put our minds where they need to be. That doesn't violate anything. But if you went to a church and you're visiting and they had the Lord's Supper and they didn't have a song, Does that mean they're unscriptural? I remember a young man a number of years ago was visiting another congregation, and he was going out of state, and he asked the preacher, he goes, "Where's a good, is there a good church in this town?" "Yeah, there's one right there in the city." He gave me the address, told him the name, the phone number. He said, "A friend of mine preaches there." "Yeah, you can go there while you're there." So he went there, and a week later he came back, and the young man, and he was a new convert, and he came back, and the preacher said, "Did you find the church?" He goes, "Yeah, I found it. But man, you sent me to an unscriptural church." He said, "What, did you go where I told you?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Did this brother preach here?" He goes, "Yeah, what do you mean you're unscriptural? I know that brother. I've attended. I've done meetings there. What do you mean you're unscriptural?" He said, "They had three songs before preaching instead of two." He just was uninformed. That doesn't make a church unscriptural. That's a matter of judgment. That's a matter of judgment. And so what we're seeing is the only way that a tradition is divine is if it's rooted in the scriptures. Then that's a tradition that came from God. And so that has to be applied. Others, we do be based on biblical principles, must be done in order that we not violate the principle. Now listen to what he says. But I want you to know, the main point of this text is not about the covering, it's about headship and the proper subordination of men and women to each other and to Christ. Women are subordinate to men, Christ is subordinate to the Father. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 is what this text is all about. It's about explaining verse 3. Verse 3 says, every man. Okay, who's excluded from that? Nobody. Every man is subject to Christ. And you know what? That's true whether he is a believer or not. All men are to be subject to Christ. What did Philippians 2 say? Every knee should bow and confess Jesus as Christ. That's going to happen someday. It may not happen in this life, but it's going to happen at the judgment seat. Every man is going to confess Christ. Why? Because every man, no matter where they're at, they are subordinate to Jesus. That's the line. You know, when I was in the military, Brother Bruce and some of you others that were in the military, buddy, you understand the chain of authority. You understand that. There's a chain that you go up, and you have an immediate supervisor or a commander, and you go up the chain. You don't buck the chain. You don't jump one. You ever do that? You do that one time in the military, you'll find out that's not the thing to do. Because that's not how it's set up. And God has a chain. And God's divine chain is in verse 3. In Hebrews 11 and verse 3 is the divine line of the chain of authority. And it simply makes these three statements. It says in verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. That's one. The head of woman is man. That's two. And the head of Christ is God. That's three. And that's the line of authority. God over the son over man, and man over the woman. That is the line of authority in spiritual matters. And it's not negotiable. That's what it is. And it's always been that way. Now, the second part, this first part, most people don't fight about that. But they do about this next part. Every woman, man is her head. Now, Christianity doesn't dissolve this fact. Neither did it dissolve subjection and authority in the realms of citizen. Okay, you're subject to man. That's what the text says. Now, it also says in Romans 13, that we're subject to the civil government as long as it doesn't violate the law of Christ. Now, is a woman exempt from that because man is her head? That she doesn't have to submit to civil government? No. She has to do that too. And the Bible also says in the marriage relationship, in Ephesians 5, that she is under the submission of her husband. Does that violate what 1 Corinthians 11:3 says? No. It's another aspect. And then in Ephesians 6, verse 1 and 4, she has the responsibility to help nurture and train the children in the knowledge of the Lord. That's her responsibility. Can't she be subject to Christ? Can't she be subject to her husband? And can't she still be subject to the government and to her family? Can she still do that? You know what that's called, ladies and gentlemen? Multitasking. And I'll tell you who does it better than anyone, women do. Women are very good multitaskers. They can wear a lot of different hats. And you know what? They're that way because God created them that way. And so, but that, none of that would give her the right to buck this subjection to man. Wives are to be in subjection to their husband. Ephesians 5 teaches that. Women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 teaches that. Therefore, since she has to fulfill those roles, she also has to remember that in a general sense, and that's what 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about. It's in a general sense. In a very general sense, God is over the Son. The Son is over a man. And a man is over a woman. That's in a very general sense. Now, in closing for this morning, let me ask, does that mean that the woman is inferior to the man? No. Does that mean she's a second-class citizen? No. Does that mean that I can treat her in an unkind, ugly, or ungodly way? Absolutely not. If you do, you violate the law of God. You violate the law of God. All we're talking about here is subjection. We're talking about authority. In the realm of authority, the man is the head of the woman. Now, whenever we talk about this, it always is going to come up about, could I work for a woman who would be my boss in the secular world? I have. When I was in the military, my commander, when I was in Indiana, was a woman. She was a major. Now, if I violated this principle of being under subjection to a woman? No. Because we're not talking about a spiritual area. We're talking about a physical area. In the spiritual arena, that can't be done. She can't be where I'm at. If she's up here, she's violating her authority. If she comes around the table, she's violating her authority. If she teaches in a group with men and women, she's violating her authority because she doesn't have the authority to do that. Because that usurping authority over a man. Now, that doesn't mean, brethren, that doesn't mean that she couldn't do just as good a job behind the table or in the pulpit or in teaching the class. That doesn't mean that. That means that she has a different role. That's all that means. Does that mean a woman can't teach? Wrong. She can teach her children. She can, the older women are to teach younger women, Titus chapter 2. And she could teach a group of women. She's not forbidden to do that. She could teach young children. She can do that because God says that in other places. But in an assembly like this, when we're gathered together and we're offering worship to God, God has limited who is in the leadership role. Now again, the women's liberation movement of our day says that's demeaning. Says that means that we're treating her inferiorly. And that means that we're treating her in an unkind way and we're treating her as an unclass, as a second class citizen. That's man's opinion. But I'm going to tell you something. I want you to listen to me for a minute. The day is coming. And it's probably going to be sooner than later. That the church is going to be sued because we won't allow a woman to stand right here. You're going to face that. You younger people, you're going to face that. That's going to happen. And not only is it going to be the woman, it's going to be the homosexual. Because you're going to be charged with discrimination. And if you don't allow that woman or that homosexual to stand here, you're going to be fined or you're going to be thrown in jail because they're going to say that's against the law. Now that's going to happen. You can rest on it. It's going to happen. I may not live to see it, but I think my children and grandchildren will. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you do in that case? You go to jail. Because you got to stand by the standard of God. Because what does the Bible say? We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, you know, I'm thankful that it hasn't happened yet, but I'm not naive enough to think that it's not coming. Look at the religious world at large. There's women in every hierarchy of mainstream denominationalism. We even got women bishops in the Episcopalian Church. We have a fight going on in the Roman Catholic Church to allow women priests. And that will soon take place. And I may not live to see it, but you may, and you may not live to see it, but one day if the God lets the world go far enough and live long enough, there will be a woman pope. Now you just wouldn't believe that would ever happen. Wait and see. Because that's the way religion is evolving. But you know what? That won't change 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. That will always mean what it says. Just because society changes doesn't mean we change. Now tonight, we're going to see how this principle is addressed to the tradition of the first century of women wearing the covering. What does this have to do with the women wearing the covering in the first century, and how does it apply to us today? We'll talk about that tonight. If you're here now, we ask you to take your songbook out, turn to the song that's been selected. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to become one by hearing the Word of God, by believing it, by confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, to repent of your sin, submit to baptism that you might contact the blood of Christ, and that you might live faithfully to the best of your ability with the grace of God and with His help to be a faithful child of God, growing and maturing every day. If you've already done that and you're not growing, you're not maturing, and you've wandered and lost your way, and you need to repent and you need to pray on your behalf, we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. We do that because we want all men to be in fellowship with God. And if we can help you come back into fellowship with God or bring you into fellowship with God, we're here to help you in any way we can as together we stand, as we sing.